Well, another Sunday evening, another psalm, and perhaps one of the most memorable in the Psalter. C.S. Lewis said of this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." So please have open in front of you Psalm 19. What is Psalm 19 about? It's about knowing God. Do you know God? Do you want to know God? Well, let's together follow the psalm, and we have 3 points, 3 things to say. And point number one, we'll call the voice of creation. How can I know God? Listen to the creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, the great theologian Charles Hodge was married, of course, to Mrs. Hodge. But listen to how Sarah Bark, the future Mrs. Hodge, is described on her wedding day. Well, they don't write them like this anymore. This is how she's described. She was of the full standard height for women, of symmetrical form, dark auburn hair, large blue-grey eyes, of that rare complexion in which the tender pink penetrates the delicate white, as in the interior enamelling of tropical seashells. Now, what's the writer doing? Well, he's describing the beauty, isn't he? He's extolling the loveliness. He's speaking of the glory of the bride. Well, we understand that, don't we? Well, says the psalmist, look up. Look at the sky. Look at the expanse of the heavens. Look at the sun, moon, stars. Because they declare to you the greatness, the majesty, the wisdom, the power. They are declaring to you the glory of their Maker. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse of the heavens, shows his handiwork. So, my friend, the morning sun, and everyone has a spring in their step. Or the silvery moon, and we find ourselves speaking in hushed tones. Or the myriad of stars, and everyone's awestruck. And everyone says, look at all the stars. The universe is God's theatre. It's the showcase for his handiwork. It's declaring the surpassing greatness of the God who is. And you see verse 1, it says, it's his handiwork, it's the work of his hands, the work of his fingers, it's his finger work. Told you before, I said, use my hands to make Airfix models. God uses his hands, his fingers, to make the cosmos. Think of it, 10 billion billion stars, 2 million light years, the nearest galaxy, and then there are millions of galaxies beyond. They're just the work of God's fingers, just the work of his hands. No bigger to God than an Airfix model, or maybe hand-stitched embroidery, his handiwork. God can put the universe in his pocket. How great thou art. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So every day, day and night, we're exposed to a witness that proclaims God is. Day unto day utters speech. Sense of it literally is bubbling up like a stream. Every day bubbles up with the news. God is. And night unto night reveals knowledge. It's like a relay race. One night hands on the baton to the next night. And that night hands on the baton to the next night. And the next. Tell the good news. God is. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, of course, all creation declares the glory of God. But not everyone has seen a mountain. Not everyone has seen a forest. Not everyone has seen an eagle soaring or a whale blowing. But we've all seen the sky. That declares the glory. We are without excuse. God is. Now, in my Bible, and maybe in your Bible, some of verse 3 is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. It's been added by the translators, and they've put it there to help with the meaning. But maybe it doesn't help with the meaning. Let's look at what verse 3 literally says. We'll take it from verse 2. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And then verse 3 literally says, no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Now what does that mean? Well, verse 2, creation speaks. But what it says, verse 3, is non-verbal. So it speaks, but you can't actually hear it. Now, non-verbal communication is very powerful, isn't it? A kiss is non-verbal. Or if I stand with my arms folded in a frown, it's non-verbal. If I show you a clenched fist, it's non-verbal. So the science of creation doesn't diminish the power of what it's saying, but, and remember, this is a psalm about knowing God, it's open to misunderstanding. It's open to misinterpretation. Because it is non-verbal, we can sometimes fill out the space with our own ideas. Think of Judas, the betrayer. What does he do? He identifies Jesus to the mob with a kiss. It's a sign of love, isn't it? But a sign of love used to betray. So non-verbal communication can be misunderstood. So whilst every day we're exposed to the silent witness of the heavens, speaking to us, but not audibly, telling us that God is surpassingly great, the question then comes back, well, who is that God? What is he like? Because what I'm getting is non-verbal. I need a clearer word. And more of that in a moment. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. In 1588, when England was under threat of invasion from the Spanish Armada, what was to be the signal that the invasion had begun? Well, it was to light a chain of beacons across the country, and a beacon would be lit, and that would be the signal to the next beacon, and that would be lit, and that would be a signal to the next beacon, and that would be lit. A chain of beacons spreading through the country, carrying the message that the hour had come. Well, says David, as day follows night, follows day, follows night, follows day, follows night, it's like a chain of beacons carrying the message to everyone. A message so simple, no one can miss it. A message so simple, a child can get it. God is. So have you got it? And then verses 4 to 6, having spoken of the heavens in general, David now focuses on the crowning glory of the heavens, the sun. And it's fantastic poetry, isn't it? In them he has set a tabernacle, a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Think of the sunrise. This day, with the sunrise, it's like a bridegroom stepping out of his chamber. Magnificent, glorious. He's coming to claim his bride. The sun, verse 5, is as it tracks across the skies like Usain Bolt. Exuberant, exultant, rejoicing, sprinting with unwearied vigor. How many people have applied to see the 100 metres final in next year's Olympics? And how many will be disappointed? But tomorrow, you can stand outside, and no one's excluding you from witnessing this race. Verse 5, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. The sun, it rises in splendor, and it sets verse 6, in triumph. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. No one is unaware of the sun. Even if you can't see the light, you can feel the heat. And again, the message is, God is. It's proclaiming a message. It's talking to you. It's non-verbal, so you might misunderstand it. You might misread it. But it's still speaking to you. God is. So when I see the glory of the Son, I can understand that its maker is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Knowing God. So do you want to know God? Well, where should you begin? Well, draw back the curtains. Take a stroll in the sunshine. Lie under the stars. And while some people will tell you there is no God, and they're in a minority, and we have to invent a special word to describe them, we call them atheists. And what they say is not only unrealistic, but if, as we listen to what they say, we know it's unsatisfying. David says, listen to the voice of creation. It's telling you something. It's speaking of its maker. Its message is so simple. God is the God who is great, the God who is wise, the God who is glorious. But that only takes us so far, doesn't it? Okay, creation speaks to us. But that's not enough, is it? Because what is that God like? And when I was very small, I used to watch Bill and Ben, the flower pot men. I don't know if anyone remembers that. And they lived in the garden with little weed. And they would only come out to play when the gardener would go in for his dinner. So when I watched it, I always felt really tense. Because I think, watch out, Bill and Ben. The gardener, he might return at any moment and catch you out of your flower pots. What are you going to do then? Now, I never saw the gardener, but he left things around the garden which you could see. So I believe there was a gardener. And from Bill and Ben's reaction, I thought the gardener is someone to be feared. Now, I think that's probably how many people think about God. He's unseen. He's unknown. He's remote. He leaves things around, so you think, well, maybe there is a God. And he's a bit frightening. He's an authority figure. And the fun only starts when he's away. So how do you think about God? So who is this God? Who is he? Well, creation speaks, but its voice, as we said, can be misunderstood. I need a clearer voice. So we come to point number two, which is the voice of the Bible. So how can I know God? Listen to the Bible. Now look at verses 7 to 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, six times there in those verses, it says Lord. And that word Lord in your Bible may well be written in capital letters. The word in Hebrew is Yahweh. We've been here before in this series on the Psalms. It's God's personal name. You have a personal name. I have a personal name. My personal name is Gerard. It's the name I use with my family, with my friends, with loved ones. And God has a personal name. It's the name that he uses with his friends, with his loved ones, with his people. He may be the infinite God, but he spans the gulf. And he tells us his name, his personal name. It speaks of a relationship. It speaks of intimacy. He comes and tells us who he is. Well, where does it tell me? Where does he come and tell me who he is? Well, we're told it's the law of the Lord. He tells me who he is in the Bible. Not the God off camera, unseen, unknown, remote, who leaves things around. but the God who comes and meets with us, the God who can be loved and enjoyed, the God who becomes personally involved in my life, the God who is personally committed to all who look to him, the God who loves his people and never lets them go. So as we open the Bible, what do we have? We have Yahweh's voice. God is speaking to us. He's using his personal name. We understand that, don't we, in our interactions. If I shake your hand and say, "Hi, I'm Gerard," you understand what I'm saying. It's an invitation to friendship. Know me. Meet with me. It talks about a relationship. And Yahweh comes speaking his name. It's personal. It's relational. And he comes speaking to us in his own words. This is not non-verbal communication. This is not open to misinterpretation or misunderstanding. It's not something you can fill out with your own ideas. God comes speaking to us in his own name, speaking his own words. It's here he reveals himself. It's in the Bible. He's known. Now, if you look in verses 7 to 9, there are 6 different words used for the Bible. Before we look at what these verses are saying, we need to say something about our relationship with God's word, because as the human race, our track record is not good. You don't have to turn to it, but you may want to. I'm going to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Our track record when it comes to God's word begins in the Garden of Eden. So God speaks to Adam, Genesis 2 and verse 15. He says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" It's very generous, isn't it? There are restrictions, but one. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now God has spoken. No misunderstandings. Clear. Direct. He speaks to Adam, face to face. But what happens? Into the garden comes the enemy of God, the evil one, Satan, the devil. And he lies. So he has a word to say. But he lies. And we believe it. So chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Has God really said? Come on. Think for yourself. Don't take God's word for it. The world's full of possibilities. There are loads of options, not just the one that God has given you. Why don't you experiment? Why don't you find out for yourself? Why don't you exercise your independence? Maybe it's time for you to grow up and become as God. Has God indeed said? Has he really said that? And you're going to believe him? Come on, come on. Look, there are no limits. Don't take God's word for it. You can hear the response, can't you? What? We can do whatever we like. And we'll be free and happy and independent. And of course, Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit. And the disaster unfolds. And we find the world is plunged into darkness and chaos and death. Everything is broken. They break God's word and everything is broken. And supremely, their relationship with God. So God turns round to Adam and he says, "Curses the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It'll be the unmaking of you. It all went wrong, didn't it? When? When we rejected God's word. So what's the way back to knowing God? It's to embrace God's word, isn't it? So verse 7 of Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." This is the book to bring me back to God. If I'm under a death sentence, This is the book that turns death to life. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Finding out for ourselves, experimenting, has been a disaster, hasn't it? So don't go on experimenting, trial and error. This is the book to make us wise. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Think of it, a world without limits. Oh, it sounds so great, doesn't it? I can do what I like. But a world without limits is gut-wrenchingly miserable. So God's word, this book, is the antidote. Verse 8, the command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh, yeah, Satan, a world full of possibilities, but now I can't even see. This is the book that brings light to my eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. God spoke about death, the language of heaven and hell. We didn't take God seriously, did we? We didn't actually think God would do that, go that far. This is a book to put that right. Fear of the Lord. And verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. John Lennon sang, give me some truth. But we've believed the lie. This is the book that gives us straight answers. So it's wonderful, isn't it? Now, we live in a world of annoying instructions, yeah? So I go rummaging in the fridge, and the door is open, and after a certain time it's been opened, a bleeper goes off to tell me the door's open. Well, I know it's open because I've opened it and I'm rummaging around in the fridge. Now, I know someone will probably tell me what a sensible idea because I'll tell me when the door's left open, but I find it really irritating. Or I'm washing my hands at a service station and there's a sign which says, danger, hot water. Well, I know it's hot. That's why I'm using it. Or on the computer, something goes wrong. And a message comes up, a fatal error has occurred. What's going to happen to me? Fail, am I going to die? Are we all going to die? Now, I know I'm sounding like a grumpy old man. I probably am a grumpy old man. But they're annoying instructions. You know, somebody somewhere in some technocrat in Germany, the age of 25, has thought this would be a really good idea to annoy grumpy men when they get to 50. All right? Annoying instructions. But it's not like that with God's word. These are the words of life because of the voice of the Lord. Look at the way it's spoken of there. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, every one of them. You could put your kids with those sorts of words, couldn't you? You could trust your most precious possession with words like that. Pure, clean, sure, true. Because it's God who's speaking. For God is the maker of it all. And what does he do in this word? He comes to us telling us his name. Yahweh. But then as I read on in the word, I realize just who Yahweh is. And I didn't realize he was like that. I didn't realize he was Jesus. That's who he is. He's Jesus. The word is made flesh. He comes. He fills out these words. He comes. He moves. He speaks. It's Jesus. And that's why this book changes lives. That's why it wises us up. That's why reading it, we're filled with the joy of the Lord. And our eyes are opened. And it brings us to kneel before him in adoring wonder, the fear of the Lord. And that's why in a world of lies, where people have lied to me again and again and again, and I don't know who to believe, I discover it's all wonderfully true. In this book, I meet with Jesus face to face. Wonderful, isn't it? Which is why this book, these words, we're told, verse 10, they're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I'm sure you'll recognize these words, and I'm sure I'll say them wrong, but you'll forgive me. In the beginning, God made of naught heaven and earth. Forsooth, the earth was idle and void, and darknesses were on the face of the depth, and the Spirit of the Lord was borne on the waters. It was the opening words to William Tyndale's translation of the Bible. It's the first translation of the Bible into the vernacular, into the English tongue. And of course, for that he was martyred. Now, in 1526, he published the New Testament. And of that original run, only three copies remain. And one of them was sold in 1994 to the British Library for over £1 million. But I'm bound to say they didn't know its true value. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. This book is worth more than £1 million. This book will make you richer than Bill Gates. It's worth more than all the treasures of the world. Why? Because it will bring you to know the Maker of all things. And this book, if read and understood and obeyed, will save forever your never dying soul. You can't put a price on that, can you? And verse 10, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The month my wife and I went to a proper sweet shop, and there were strawberry bonbons and licorice comfits, and actually I'm not a great sweet lover, but I was really pleased because they had proper jelly babies like we used to get. And I'm more sounding more like a grumpy old man, aren't I? The proper jelly babies, not the little ones you get these days, like real proper big jelly babies like we used to have. Well, David never went into a sweet shop. He had something sweeter. What can be sweeter than honey? And of course, having tasted honey, you're spoiled, aren't you? If you tasted honey, nothing ever really tastes sweet again. When you tasted the sweetest, you're spoiled for everything else. And that's the Bible. You see, the Word of God, Yahweh meets with me. Jesus comes. And as I taste Him, I taste and see that the Lord is good. I find Him in Christ. I can't live without Him. Oh, it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. But don't think this book is syrupy, because verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. My friend, only the words of this book can keep us out of hell and bring us safely to heaven. So we come to our third and final point, knowing God. He speaks to us in creation. But it's non-verbal. Every day we're exposed to a silent voice, if I can put it like that, proclaiming that God is. But I need a clearer voice. So God speaks to me, therefore, through His Word. Yahweh, the great God, He spans the gulf. He comes to me in the Bible speaking His name. He comes to me speaking in His own words. It's here I meet with Jesus face to face. But as we close point number three, the psalmist himself speaks. What does he say? Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. See, something happens when you read this book. Heavens declare the glory of God. So when I look at the creation, I say, yes, God is great. And I'm nothing. I'm tiny. I'm a speck. I'm made of the dust. But you see, as you read this word, it's not the consciousness of our creatureliness that troubles us. As we understand the Bible, as the Word begins to speak to us, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's not my creatureliness that troubles me. It's that I'm face to face with the Lord. The Lord who is holy, holy, holy. And before whom I stand as one who is guilty. Sometimes when people read the Bible, they don't feel better, they feel worse. They have a sense of their own unworthiness. Where did that come from? surprise. It's making me feel worse, not better. And I feel ashamed, and I feel condemned. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? A Christian reads this book he's found, and before long a great burden is on his back that he can't get off, the burden of his guilt. You see, as I read this word, God meets with me. And I realize things have to change. I can't go back to the way that things were. If nothing's hidden from the heat of the sun, then it seems as I've come to the Word, nothing has been hidden from the heat, from the light of the Word. And so the psalmist says, who can understand his errors? When I read this book, I begin to think, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I do what I do? Why do I break God's law? Why do I take pleasure in trampling his commands underfoot? Why haven't I loved God with all my heart? Why haven't I loved my neighbor as myself? Why did I do it? My friend, why did you? Why did you? Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. As I read the word, I have a growing sense of, Lord, you know. Maybe things I've forgotten years ago that I did. I kept a secret. It's a secret no more. It has to be dealt with. God knew it. God saw it. I tried to hide it. Nobody else knew. He knew. He saw it. He sees me as I really am. And so as I come to the word, my voice begins to say, Lord, make me clean. Make me clean on the inside. And I begin to see that the gulf is not the creator and the creature, but the gulf is the Lord and the sinner, and I am in need of forgiveness. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. I can't go on living as though there is no God, as though there's no reckoning, no judgment, no hell. Because if I carry on as before, what's that? That's presumption. I'm presuming on God. I can do what I like. I can get away with it. He prays, keep me back from ever thinking like that, from hearing God's word, walking out and walking away and forgetting everything about it. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Can you say that? All your contact with God's word, what's it doing to you? Do you hear the voice of Yahweh? Is your response saying, I don't want to go back to the way I've been. I don't want to keep on doing what I'm doing. I don't want to keep on living the way I've been living. It's got to change. Lord, I want to live in a new way. I'm fed up with this. I want to walk with you. I want to live for your glory. Don't let these things, don't let this sin rule my life anymore. I've wasted so many years, have so many regrets. I've got this personal history that is just following me everywhere. I want a change. I want a relationship. Lord, I want you. And the word brings me to that sense that I want you more than anyone or anything else in the world. And that's what the word does. To break my heart, to show me my sin, to bring me to Yahweh, bring me to Jesus, which is why the grand theme of this word is the cross, Jesus and his cross. And you know the story well. He goes to a cross, he's nailed to a cross. But he's innocent. What's he doing dying on a cross? Because the sins of countless people who've offended God, they're put to Jesus' account. And the punishment they deserve, it falls upon him. And he becomes the meeting place of their offences and God's anger. Until justice is done. Until there's nothing more to pay. Until he cries, it is finished. Knowing God. What sort of God is he? Look at creation. The God who made the universe. I open the word and sees the God who came down to earth. He's the Jesus who died on a cross to save a wretch like me. This book is to drive you into his arms. You ever had that experience when you've been running down a hill? And you're going faster and faster, and you can't stop, can you? Maybe you've had it in a dream. Or maybe you've had it when you're a kid and you're running down a hill. You see, as you run down this hill and you can't stop, at the bottom there's a cliff edge. And now you see it. And when I reach that cliff edge, I will perish. There is no way back. The word brings me to see it. I'm perishing. I'm heading for hell. What am I going to do? But as I continue to give myself to the word, I say, I've got to know, I've got to see, I've got to understand. As I give myself to the word, what happens? A savior steps out with open arms and catches me. And I'm saved. And I understand the cross. And the cross is everything to me. I understand and love the Jesus who hung there. And he becomes everything to me. My friend, is he everything to you? Has he saved you? Have you, through the word, come to Jesus Christ? Do you know the language of, Lord, save me. I can't go on like this. Lord, change me. Give me a new heart that beats for you. Lord, forgive me. Have you entered into a relationship with Yahweh? Do you know the fear of the Lord? Do you rejoice, verse 14, in the God who redeems? The God who is the rock upon whom I can build my life? Knowing God. God speaks. He speaks through his creation. He speaks through his word. Now the psalmist, having found such pleasure in God's words, he responds, may my words be pleasing to you, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.